God's faithfulness, our only hope. From Selected Psalms, this is an exposition of Psalm 106. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 13th, 2018.
Again, that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Pardon for sin and peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I've needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." I know we sing it, but do we get it? And I'm not sure we do. I'm not sure we really get it, and I'm not sure we really understand it. And the reason I think that is because I think we really don't understand the greatness, the glory, and the grandeur of our God, and we fail to appreciate the depth of our own depravity. In other words, I think we may not fully comprehend, we may not fully understand just how great the faithfulness of God is, because we often have a low view of God and a high opinion of ourselves. We don't understand the depth of our sin, and we don't understand the greatness of God's glory. And to really understand how great His faithfulness is, how great His love and kindness is, we need to get a handle on that. Because a low view of God and a high view of ourselves is a deadly combination. Now, from Scripture, we understand that God is a simple being. Now, I'm using theological language, so I need to explain it. When I say that God is a simple being, I'm not saying He's simplistic or He's easy to understand. What I mean is, God is not the sum of His parts. It isn't a matter that, well, we take some love and we take some holiness and we take some wisdom and we take some power and we take all of those other attributes and we mix them up together and we've got God. Rather, from the Scripture we know that God's not made up of love and wisdom and power. And God is love and wisdom and power. He's all of those things all the time. So we can't break Him down into these various parts. He is a simple being in that this is who He is. It's His character. It's His nature. It's His person. And this is why that matters. That helps us understand that God doesn't get up in different moods. That you and I don't ever have to come to each other and say, "You need to be careful today. You need to watch it because He's really wrathful today. I don't know what set Him off." But we need to understand that God is always God. And that He is love and He is wrath on the same day at the same time. And so that means His judgment is a righteous judgment. His anger is a holy anger. And therein is our comfort. What good is there in a loving and gracious God if He might be different tomorrow? What comfort is there in that? The doctrine of the immutability of God, the fact that God does not change, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is what gives us our comfort and our peace. Because, see, that means that God's never going to come to us and say, "You know, I said I will be with you always to the end of the age. You know, I changed my mind. You're on your own. Good luck to you." That's never going to happen. Because the God who said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," always keeps His word. He is faithful to His promise. He is faithful to His character and to who He is. That's important because our text tonight is a celebration of the faithfulness of God in Psalm 106. God is always faithful, even to his unfaithful people. Psalm 106 is a companion piece to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a bit more upbeat. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But Psalm 106 is also a celebration of God's faithfulness. It's just that the emphasis of Psalm 106 is on our unfaithfulness. The emphasis is on the unfaithfulness of the people of God and God's response to that. Derek Kidner says, "This is a psalm of praise, for it is God's extraordinary long-suffering that emerges as the real theme. We praise, we rejoice, we give thanks because God is long-suffering and God is patient." Psalm 106 covers the same ground historically as 105. It celebrates God's faithfulness from the Exodus through the wilderness wanderings into the promised land, and then the assurance that God will bring his people home from captivity. Now, when you first look at and read down through Psalm 106, it looks like, at first glance, it's just a catalog of Israel's failures. But when you study it, here's what you're going to find. It's a catalog of Israel's failures as proof of the goodness and the grace of God. The fact that God didn't destroy, the fact that God kept them, the fact that God preserved them, the fact that God was gracious to them. As we walk through it, we're going to be reminded that the faithfulness of God is sinful man's only hope. The only hope that you and I have is that God is faithful. The only hope we have is that the God of grace and mercy, who in his grace has saved us, is going to keep us by his grace and will enter into glory by his grace. That our salvation is wholly of grace from beginning to end. It's not a matter that we got saved and the Spirit of God was placed within us and then now it's up to us to keep it. Our comfort, our peace, our assurance is not that we keep hold of him. It is that he keeps hold of us. God knows us well enough to know, I'm not going to trust you to keep a grip. The same way, if I'm walking along with one of my grandchildren in a dangerous area, I don't leave it to them to hold on to my hand. You know how you do that? You're walking along and they got a hold of your hand. And when you see something dangerous, you change that grip really quick. And now you got a hold of them and they can try to run. They're not going to get away. Well, that's the way God is with us. And our only hope is the fact that he is gracious. Paul told the Romans, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And this is an Old Testament example. Three things I want us to see. First, in verse 1, down through verse 5, we are to rejoice in God's faithfulness. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. The psalm begins and it ends in the same way, with hallelujah or praise the Lord. It begins and ends with a shout of praise. In spite of the dark theme that's going to run throughout, this is a hymn of praise. Now, I said, and we're going to see as we walk through it, that for the most part, really, beginning in verse 7 and going down through just about the rest of the psalm except for down about verse 44, we're just going to read about all this failure on the part of Israel. So if we take a survey of Israel's history and find the landscape littered with broken commitments and repeated judgments of God upon the people, how can that be a call for us to rejoice? That doesn't seem to make sense. If the psalm is filled with failure and judgment, how can we rejoice and how can we call this a hymn of praise? Well, the answer is right there in verse 1. Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Yes, Israel sinned. They sinned repeatedly. And yes, God brought judgment. He chastised them repeatedly. But He did not cast them off, though they deserved to be. Though God would have been perfectly right and just had He cast them off. Instead, God remembered His covenant, and God therefore loved and saved and delivered. There is reason to rejoice. He remained faithful to His word. He remained faithful to the covenant that He made. And we talked about this before. We go back to the covenant that He entered into with Abraham, and we remember that it was unilateral, meaning it was one way. In fact, when the covenant was made, Abraham slept. It was God who walked between those severed pieces and took upon Himself full responsibility for the covenant. God was saying, this is what I'm going to do, regardless of what you do. I am making this commitment. I am making this promise. He is fully responsible for the agreement. And so the psalmist says, He is good. The word means joyful or pleasing or pleasant or agreeable. We might use the word winsome. There is this goodness about God and His steadfast love, that is His covenant love, abides forever. That means it's perpetual. It's unceasing. There's so much we could say about what God has done. We don't even know where to begin, and that's what the psalmist is saying in verses 2 and 3. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? In other words, I don't even know where to start. There is so much that's been done. I don't even know where to start to catalog all of the graces of God, all of the goodness of God, all of the mercy of God that He has poured out. So we praise Him. We thank Him because He is kind. Even when we sin, He is merciful when we do not deserve His mercy. We rejoice in His faithfulness, especially when we see His faithfulness in light of our own unfaithfulness. Just be honest for a minute in your own heart. How often have you failed Him? How often have you disappointed the Lord? How often have you lied? I'm not saying you intentionally lied, but you promised and you didn't fulfill. All of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet He loves. And He forgives. And He saves. So praise His name. Worship Him. Give thanks. Second, beginning with verse 6 and then going down through verse 39. This is that large section. We are called to marvel at God's merciful patience. And the key is right there in verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So verse 1 describes or defines God. He's good. He's faithful. And verse 6 describes us. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, and we've done wickedness. It's not a flattering picture. It's not the way we think of ourselves. It's not the way we want to look at ourselves. But this is who we are. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedness. We don't look at ourselves in that light, but it's necessary that we do. If we're pushed to church, we'd acknowledge, yeah, I'm not perfect. But It's not what we normally think of ourselves when we think about ourselves. Left to ourselves, we will justify what we do, and we will always find someone who's worse than we are. I can remember in college, we used to play tennis a lot, and people would say, "Are you any good?" And I would say, "Do you know so-and-so?" And they say, "Yeah, well, I beat him." Well, you know, I didn't bother to tell him. You know, the guy I was talking about beating was probably the worst tennis player there's ever been. But if I'm left to define for myself whether I'm good at something, I'm going to pick somebody I know that I'm better than. Because a man is always right in his own eyes. Because I can always justify myself, and I can always justify my wicked heart, and I can always justify the evil I commit as long as I get to define the terms, as long as I get to determine. But we're not given that luxury. We're called to look at ourselves in light of Scripture. We're to hold up the Word of God before us as a mirror and then examine ourselves. The picture then is not so flattering. And what we have following this statement, that we and our fathers have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedness, then there comes this cataloging of 8 specific sins. Things that that Israel is guilty of and are examples of our own sin. In fact, I'm confident if you'll be honest with yourself as we walk through these, you'll see yourselves in these. First, there was the sin back in Egypt in verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So, this is a reference to Exodus 14. They're leaving Egypt. In spite of all that God had done and all of those plagues that God brought to bring them out with His mighty hand, His promise that He would deliver them, the promise that not only would they get to leave, but Pharaoh's going to insist they leave, and he's going to drive them out, and they're going to plunder Egypt in the process. And all of that came true, but then you remember they got out and they ran to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea's on one side, and the army of Egypt is coming after them on the other side. And then they say, "Well, great, now we're here, we're going to die right here." Rebellion. A refusal to trust in the promise of God. In the face of obstacle, they forgot everything that had happened. And so they cried out in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. "So I guess there weren't any cemeteries in Egypt. That's why you brought us out here to die? We're going to be buried right here in the wilderness?" Listen to God's response in verses 8 through 12. "Yet He saved them for His namesake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. And He led them through the deep as through a desert. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words and they sang His praise." Israel rebelled. Israel refused to believe and trust in the promise of God. But rather than cast them off, He saved them. He delivered them. And note the key phrase, "for His namesake, that He might make known His mighty power." Then beginning in verse 13 down through verse 15, sins in the wilderness with discontentment. But they soon forgot His works. They didn't wait for His counsel. And they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. Exodus 16, Numbers 11. When they complained about food. "Oh man, we had leeks. We had great stuff back there in Egypt. Now we're out here. We're starving." So you remember the Lord provided manna? Every morning they could go out and collect what they needed for the day. And God provided every single day. It was there like clockwork. God provided. What wonderful thing. And then they got tired of that. And they said, "Well, this is great, but it'd be nice to have some meat." God provided quail. And still, after a while, they complained. And they whined. So verse 15 says, and he gave them what they asked, but he sent a wasting disease among them. In other words, he gave them what they wanted and a plague to boot. He came in judgment. And yet, he preserved his people. Verse 16 through verse 18, jealousy. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 16. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. Korah's rebellion. So, rebellion, discontent, jealousy. They're jealous of Moses and Aaron. They're jealous of the leadership. And they sin because of it. Verses 19 through 23. They fell into idolatry. Then they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. In spite of all that God had done, they fell into idolatry. They worshiped the golden calf. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. Then in verses 24 through 27, there was unbelief. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness, and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. They wouldn't even enter the promised land because they weren't sure God would make good on his promise. In spite of all that happened, in spite of all they witnessed in Egypt when God brought the plagues and how he delivered them, even that experience with the death angel passing through the land and the firstborn in every house dying except those that were marked with blood so that the angel passed over. Then they were taken out. God parted the Red Sea. They went on dry land. God provided quail. God provided manna. And in spite of all that, when it came time to enter the land of promise, they said, we can't do that. Unbelief. Verses 28 through 31. Apostasy. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. So there was sin in Egypt. There was sin in the wilderness. Numbers 25 tells us if they intermarried with the Moabites, though it had been forbidden. Insurrection, verse 32 and verse 33. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Instruction given in Numbers 20. Moses struck the rock in anger. And we said, that's not a big deal. Well, it cost him the promised land. Rebellion, discontent, jealousy, idolatry, unbelief, apostasy, insurrection. And there was even sin in the land of promise, the sin of accommodation. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Wickedness, sin, rebellion, corruption. You know, you may be saying, well, I can kind of identify with some of these. Not really this last one, because I haven't sacrificed my children. I haven't put them on an altar and sacrificed. Well, don't be so quick to assume that. Because if you've given your children over to a pagan culture with pagan ideas and say, follow the pagan's way so you can achieve and get ahead, you've sacrificed your children to pagan gods. I'm just trying to get us to understand, this is how wicked we are. We can't look at Israel and point our finger and say, boy, those ignorant, stupid, sinful people, how in the world, after what God has done, could they fall into this stuff? Well, we have to ask ourselves the same thing. In light of the biblical record, in light of all of God's grace and goodness and kindness in delivering His people faithfully, consistently, in light of the cross of the Lord Jesus, who shed His blood, who gave His life for us, who died as our ransom, as payment for my sin, as payment for my rebellion, He died so that I don't have to. How do I forget? How can I so easily say, I know this is His will, but I don't want to do that? How is it I fall into the same thing with discontentment? How is it that I can say, God has promised to meet all of my needs according to His riches and glory, and then sit around and whine and complain about what I don't have? And how it would be so much better if I had this or that. As if my Heavenly Father doesn't have any understanding of what I really need in order to exist or live. Any of us ever struggle with jealousy? Someone else gets praise that we don't get? Someone else gets a position that we think it should be ours? I mean, this is how sinful we are. I mean, I've been at convention meetings, national and state, that people get up to speak before this crowd, and I think, you know, I knew him in school, and if I hadn't helped him, he wouldn't even graduated. And yet, look at where he is. Idolatry. Anything that I've given the place of God in my life and I live for and give myself to that's not God Himself. Unbelief, apostasy, giving myself over to gods that are not gods at all. Striking out in anger because I didn't like what the Lord did. The bottom line is that Israel and all of us continue to fall short of the glory of God, yet we are not destroyed. Why? Because God is good. And because God is faithful. So praise Him. Give thanks to Him. Sing His praise. Our only hope is the fact that He is merciful and patient with us. The last thing in verse 40, down through the end of the psalm. We rest in God's gracious provision for His own. God's overall response is twofold. First, in verse 40 through verse 43, He comes in chastening judgment. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of their nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Now, why did I say rest in God's gracious provision and then say part of what we need to rest in is the fact that He judges us? Well, I used the a different word than judgment, though it's involved. He chastises us. That's a not punishment, but disciplinary act. It is an experience that may very well be painful, but its aim and purpose is not to punish, but to correct and to instruct. And I say we rest in that and rejoice in that because Hebrews reminds us, every son of mine I will chasten. Here's the frightening thing. If you can willfully live outside the will of God and not experiencing His chastening hand, that's when you need to be worried. Because every son of His, He will chasten. If He's not chastening, then you need to check and seriously consider whether you're His or not. So that's a comforting thing. I used to get mad because I had a curfew. I used to get mad because I got punished for stuff that none of my friends got punished for. And my dad's answer was always the same whenever I did complain. Well, they're not my kid. You are. And that always made me mad. Until I realized those friends of mine who didn't have the curfew and didn't have any of that also had to acknowledge their folks really didn't care where they were or what they were doing. But my parents loved me enough and cared enough about me. They wanted to know where I was and they wanted to know what I was doing because it mattered. It was about who I was going to be. It didn't make any difference what anybody else did or didn't do. He comes in chastening judgment, and then He comes in gracious deliverance. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. For their sake He remembered His covenant, and He relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. God's great mercy in delivering. The lesson of this psalm is the same as we find in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where Paul asks, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And then he answers, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. And we'd better be glad, because His faithfulness is our only hope. So, let's pray along with the psalmist. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. That is our prayer. And we pray it because God is good and because God is faithful.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.